It's the duty and privilege of our brother Paul to bring us words of exhortation this morning, and we'll invite him forward now.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning, my brothers and sisters. I think Jeremy announced that this was the return of me. This, however, is my first exhortation, God willing. He can say that, and it will be accurate next time. Our second reading this morning of John chapter 8 begins at an odd placement with the chapter break, where what is happening continues on right after the events of the previous chapter. Jesus had been speaking in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it picks up at early the next day, as Brother Chase read for us, where Jesus returns and begins to teach the crowd. Now, to his teachings, there had been quite a variance in response. Of particular note, we have seen in the previous chapters of John, the religious leaders are taking exception to the ministry of Jesus, showing up at times to disparage his teachings and had even sought to kill him. And as read for us this morning, in the first verses, they had devised a clever plan, or so they thought, of how to incriminate Jesus. Please open your Bibles once again to John chapter 8, where Jesus had returned to the temple early in the morning, and a gathering of people came to him, and he began to teach. Starting at verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. In taking a moment here to look at the scribes and Pharisees, their roles in Jewish society, and why they were seeking some way to accuse Jesus. Although their roles were not exclusive, there would have been some overlap. The scribes at the time of Jesus overall were the experts, having the duties of documentation, interpretation, and translation of the law of Moses, where the Pharisees were the religious leaders, teaching and overseeing that the way to God was through a strict and often complicated adherence to the law of Moses, both being the experts of the law, the authorities of their time. Jesus openly opposed the religious hypocrisy of both these groups. In Mark 12, verses 38 to 40, he warns, "Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." In Matthew 23, Jesus points out many times how the scribes and Pharisees are motivated by how they are seen by the people and have thus failed in leadership. The scribes and the Pharisees, verse 2 of 23, sit in Moses' seat. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, to tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men." And further along in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tithe of the mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And this was the issue. Who was interpreting and executing the law correctly? Was it the experts with their education and status? Or was it this carpenter's son? If the people continued to look to Jesus for instruction, the leader's position in society would only decrease. We could see several examples of this contention over the knowledge of the law and its interpretation coming to a head in yesterday's reading of John chapter 7. You can see there some examples of this. In verses 14 and 15, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know the letters, having never studied? Marveling at him teaching without formal education. He accuses them of not keeping the law in verse 19. In verse 22 and 23, that they break the law to keep the covenant of circumcision. Verses 48 and 49. They say that it is only the uneducated ones, those that don't know the law, that are following him. And Nicodemus, in defense of Jesus, said to them in verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And now in chapter 8, through quite a display, they suddenly interrupt Jesus, bringing before him a woman caught in adultery in an attempt to entrap him, to see what his interpretation of the law would be. Well, first of all, what does the law say about this offense and the specific requirement of stoning? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, it says, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Yes, the law did call for stoning. That the woman brought in would have been a virgin, and that the man would be subject to the same. Interesting. Where was the man in this case? Doesn't say. Perhaps this terrified young lady was somewhat entrapped herself. Still, the true reason for bringing the woman to Jesus was not to bring her to judgment, but to catch Jesus in his response. If he were to straight out say through compassion that the woman should not be stoned, he would be directly opposing the written law of Moses given by God. But if he were to agree that this immoral woman should be stoned, it would go against all that he had been teaching, discrediting his ministry. A case in point, this would lead him to having to renounce his dealings with the immoral Samaritan woman who had believed in him, along with the other Samaritans who did the same because of her witnessing. Briefly, let's recall what we had in our readings last week in John chapter 4, where Jesus had met this Samaritan woman at the well. There in verse 7, a woman came to Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Jesus explains that he has living water to give, that had she known this and who he was, would have asked him for a drink. She does not understand at first, and then Jesus, answering her initial misunderstandings, said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He reveals to her that he knows the immoral state of her life, living a form of adultery, having had five husbands, and the man she was currently with wasn't even her husband. He also reveals to her that he is the Messiah, the Redeemer of all who believe. She went into the city and told the encounter with Jesus, and many believed because of her testimony. They invited Jesus to stay with them a couple of days, and even more believed because of hearing him. This story gives a wonderful example of discipleship. Jesus knows our sins, forgives us, and gives us living water for a spiritual thirst we may not have known we had. We tell and show others with this fountain of living water springing up from ourselves, living and sharing with this life-giving water. No doubt the Jews had heard of this Samaritan woman with Jesus and the subsequent conversion of many Samaritans. You could imagine their reaction, that he would be discussing spiritual matters with a woman, a Samaritan woman, defiled from her immoral lifestyle. No Jew had dealings with Samaritans, least of all one such as her. Also, from our reading yesterday, we may remember in John 7, Jesus had spoken very similar to words in the temple that he had said to this woman. On the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, to the events in John 8. The scribes and Pharisees believed they had Jesus in a no-win situation. Contradict Moses or condemn this woman to death. Either way would bring his ministry into question, where doubts would arise and his followers would begin to dwindle away. Also, the ruling Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. And thereby, if he were to condemn her with stoning, the Jewish leaders would have grounds to take him to face whatever punishment would happen with them. So what does Jesus do? But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And the question often pops up is, why and what did Jesus write on the ground? Was he choosing to ignore them, pretending he could not hear? Was he writing in the dirt as a reference to the dust from the floor of the tabernacle that was put into the water for a woman of a jealous husband to drink under oath, back from Numbers chapter 5? There are quite a few suggestions. But most likely, Jesus here is quietly writing a reference to Jeremiah 17. If you will turn there, keeping a thumb or a marker in John chapter 8, while we track some of these connections of these two passages. Picking up in Jeremiah 17, picking up in verses 12 and 13. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. A few keys here. You may have probably noticed, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. As Jesus stooped, he could have written the names of his accusers there, these scribes and Pharisees who claiming to uphold God's word in righteousness, yet had departed from him for the sake of their own pride. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. God does make the accusers ashamed, and they were convicted by their own conscience. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And we have looked at this idea of the living water, a gift through Christ, to us that sustains us, wells up, and gives life to others. If you were following in the NIV, verse 15 of Jeremiah 17 reads, "They keep saying to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled.'" In John 8, verses 5, they say to Jesus, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that one, that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And in verse 7, they continue asking him. You can imagine them standing around him demanding, "What is the law? What is the word of the Lord? What do you say?" Getting more and more furious. And in verse 18 of Jeremiah 17, "Let them be ashamed to persecute me. Do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed." This is what they set out to do to Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him, that he would be tripped up and give them a reason to persecute him. Yet the dismay fell on them. So I think there are a number of connections in this passage of Jeremiah 17 and the one that we are looking at in John 8, where the scribes and Pharisees had forsaken the spirit of the living word of God, the fountain of living waters spoken of by Jesus in John 4 and 7. As they were demanding an answer from him, he raised himself up to them. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. These words alone that he spoke would have been enough to give them pause as they were becoming more aggressive, wound up in trying to hem Jesus in. And of course, he was the only one there without sin. He knew their hearts and innermost feelings. As he stooped down again and wrote on the ground while they paused to ponder his response, perhaps they peered over and took notice to some of the words of Jeremiah 17 that we just looked at. Maybe even their names and sins of their own were written there. They knew their scripture. They had the education and devotion to study, and could have made those connections themselves. Starting with the oldest and the younger, well, taking a bit longer to catch on. Now, I don't mean any disrespect to our younger members. In fact, I have learned more from our younger brothers speaking from this podium than I probably could ever have on my own. But as I get older, the more I recognize how the actions and decisions that I have made to further my own gain, to satisfy my own ego, or to protect my own pride, how those actions and decisions had effect on my life and my spiritual relationship with God. And just like that, the scene changed. The scribes and the Pharisees believed they had Jesus set up, but in a moment, knowing their own hearts, he diffused the entire situation. Verse 10, when Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. The woman rightly addresses Jesus as Lord, acknowledging that he had all authority. He was the only one who could have condemned her for her sin of adultery. He knew of her guilt, but did not condemn her under the law. He forgives her by grace. And this is why Jesus was here. In John 3, we know the verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus says quite a similar thing to that in verse 24 later on in chapter 8, as we had read for us this morning. John chapter 8. Yeah. Jesus was not to condemn the world of sin, but instead took that sin upon himself and was sacrificed, crucified as a propitiation for our sins. Jesus had extended forgiveness to the woman, but had not excused her sin. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We aren't told how she responded to her life being saved. Probably she was welling up with tears of elation. But we have this same grace and forgiveness extended to us. So we can read those words of Jesus as though he is speaking to us. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. How do we respond with our lives being saved from sin's punishment of death? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Our fathers provided us a way to live free from the bondage of sin. Of course, we do fail, but we can now stand forgiven before him. Our old self was crucified with Jesus, and we are now raised up with him to live with a desire to do our Father's will, rejoicing with a fountain of living water flowing from us. Easy to forget at times. We live in the presence of sin always. But we always want to grow in our faith and faithfulness. And to encourage others in their walk to God's promised kingdom. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't point out sin, but to do so with love and that spirit of encouragement. Not using it as a distraction from our own sin, that maybe we can just ignore what needs examination in our own lives. We see in this act of the scribes and Pharisees that in their calculated efforts to entrap Jesus, they had completely forgotten their own sin to have someone else condemned. And when pressing the Son of God, he in one moment had them examine themselves, convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one. As we remember our Savior Christ today, I want to bring our thoughts to that upper room through Mark 14, verses 18 and 19. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? Now there had been a dispute among them as to which of them would be the greatest. But Jesus had moved their focus from each other, how each of them compared with the other, and placed it on their own individual conscience. As Peter mentioned in his prayer this morning, let us remember to do the same in self-examination. We don't come here to compare ourselves with one another, to focus on another's shortcomings, And we certainly don't drag people in for condemnation. Shortly we will partake of the memorial feast to take time to remember all that Jesus has done and the grace and forgiveness we have been given. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Only comparing ourselves with him is what we should do throughout every day.